The following audio is from the King's Chapel in Clifton, Virginia. For more information about our church or to listen to more sermons from this series, you can visit us online at thekingschapel.org.
He is risen. I love that. Christians have been joyfully reciting that call and response now for hundreds and hundreds of years, as all over the world today, the Church of Jesus is celebrating the most triumphant day in human history. Easter makes Christianity distinctive from every other religion, and its distinction lies in this fact that we worship a risen Lord, a living Lord. He's alive. No other belief system makes this kind of claim. Joseph Smith is buried in a cemetery in Illinois. Muhammad is buried in Medina in Saudi Arabia. Sun Myung-moon is buried in South Korea. The Buddha is cremated, his ashes scattered or buried in boxes in China. Moses is buried somewhere in Moab. David has been laid in a tomb in the city of David. But the tomb of Jesus is empty, and that changes everything. The fact of the resurrection is attested to by the greatest book ever written. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's called the Bible. We love it here. And in one passage in particular, the Apostle Paul tells us about just what this means and how we can have confidence in this resurrection. He says this. He says, I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time to me. After the brutality of the crucifixion, what we celebrated on Friday night at our Good Friday service, the suffering and the torture and the nails through his hands and his feet, the crown of thorns upon his head, he died in the most brutal of fashions, was laid in a grave, and yet he rose from death, and the scripture says here that he was seen by more than 500 people alive. Last Easter, if you were here, we looked at the historical case for the empty tomb and why we can have confidence in this gospel as we look around the world and we see from this moment in time of this claim of the resurrection, the church explode in growth all over the world out of nothing. And it's built on the eyewitness testimony of people who had seen a risen Christ. And while hopefully that was encouraging to all of you who already believe, I know that the bodily resurrection of Christ, if it's not something you already believe in, it's difficult to prove it to unbelievers by logic, by rationalization. In all likelihood, many of you who became Christians, and this room is full of people who claim the name of Christ, it wasn't really the facts that moved you across the line. It was something deeper, a more profound experience of God, something more personal. A few years ago, I was here at the church one evening, and I was having a conversation after an event as everyone was leaving with a friend of mine who was a college student here. And he was lingering and wanted to talk to me, not about anything particularly deep, at least not at first. But he started asking me questions about life and about leadership and about business and family. And likewise, I got to ask him questions about his own life, his aspirations, his dreams, his hopes, his motivation in life. See, what motivates us in life, it often, if not always, flows out of what we believe. And so as we began to have this conversation, it was clear to me what he believed and what he didn't believe. He had told me that he didn't really have a faith in the God of the Bible, that he had never certainly given his life in any kind of way to Jesus. And most of his life, he was simply dragged to church around Christmas and Easter by his parents. So he called himself a creaster. Any other creasters here? Don't raise your hands. Okay. So glad you're here. But this was his experience. And he was telling me that he had never been able to quite cross that line to profess faith in God. But he was asking questions. He was here in a church. He was there having a conversation with me. And this is kind of like home turf for me. So what was clear to me was this verse in John 6:44. It says this: no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws them. And so I saw in my friend that God was at work drawing him to himself. My friend is extremely smart. He's like ChatGPT. He's the one behind the computer answering all your questions. And he likes to debate. So we start talking about all these reasons that I think there is a good justification for believing in the scripture. And we're parrying back and forth all the typical intellectual objections to Christianity. And my goal is simple. I'm just trying to keep up with this guy. And I wasn't going to perfectly answer all of his questions. But I wanted him to see that these questions do have answers, that Christians for centuries have wrestled with the same things and reached satisfying conclusions, and that you don't have to check your brain at the door to be a Christian. That was my kind of objective there. But then he starts to open up. He's more and more open, and he says that he does have a belief in something beyond this, and he starts talking about this desire for a spiritual life, though he's not sure exactly what that means. He's interested in spirituality, but he's not sold on the Bible. He's not sold on Jesus. He's certainly not sold on Christians, because in his opinion, religion is like a crutch for weak people. Have you ever heard that before? When I hear that, it always kind of stings a little bit, but in that moment, on that evening, as I looked at my friend, as he said that to me, who he knows I'm a Christian, the response that came to my heart was something that I hadn't considered before. I said, you know what? It is a crutch for me. And it's a crutch that I realized I desperately needed, because I realized in my life that I desperately need God. I need the reality of God. I need the mercy of God. I need the power of God. I need that. Because on my own, I'm a mess. And I realized I needed a power beyond myself to have any hope. I saw my need, but it wasn't just that. I became convinced that the Christian gospel is absolutely true. And then I asked him, has anyone ever explained the gospel to you? Can I tell you what I mean when I say the gospel? And he decided, sure, I'll humor you. Tell me what the gospel is. Yeah, I'm sure I'd heard it before. Many of you have as well, but humor me right now. I told him, I said, I believe that what the scriptures reveal is that God has created us for a relationship with him, that our sin has separated us from holy God, that nothing that we can do in our good deeds can bridge that gap, can close that separation. But Jesus, dying in our place, paid the price for our sins, and he rose again, so that by believing in him and him alone, we can share in his eternal life. And it's not just something out there in the future, but life with Jesus begins now and lasts forever. And so I lay out for him just like that, and I ask him, does that make sense to you? And he looks at me earnestly and he says, yes. And so I'm picturing that this is it. This is the moment, right? This is when it's gonna happen. The angels in heaven are blowing up the balloons. He's about to come into the kingdom. And then I say, is there anything holding you back right now from placing your faith in Jesus? And he says, yes. And I began to ask him, what is that? What is that? That was not the response I was hoping for, and it shouldn't have surprised me. While battles over faith, they're often waged on intellectual ground. We enjoy those kinds of debates. There's usually some kind of underlying objection that's far more profound. And what he had told me was something that maybe some of you have felt. He said, I've never experienced the reality of God. I've never experienced the supernatural in my life, personally. And he said, I think if I actually did experience something miraculous, I would probably find a way to explain it away rationally. I'm too scientific for this. You know, I think even as a Christian, many of us were too for a long time. But then he allowed me to share stories of how I've seen God's hand in my own life, how he's answered prayers, how I've seen his miraculous provision. I have lots of these stories. You've heard them here from the pulpit. And maybe you have stories too, but here's the thing. I knew my secondhand experiences would never be enough for my friend. He needed to know the living God personally. And I assured him, God wants to know him to know him personally. And he had made a way through Jesus, because Jesus is alive. So he let me pray for him, and I encourage him to pray. Just take a simple step. This is my encouragement to any of you this morning who are kind of on that line. Take a simple step forward and speak to this God that we claim is alive, and see how he responds, see what happens. Ask him, God, if you're real, show me your reality, reveal yourself in my life. He said he'd think about that, and I'll come back to this conversation in a moment, but we see in this that knowledge on a higher level, this knowledge of the living God, it's not something that can just be convinced by abstract argument. It's something that we have to personally experience, isn't it? For example, falling in love, it can't be understood by just watching The Bachelor, can it, right? You have to become a sharer in the real experience of love. Just so those who have become partakers in the resurrection of Jesus, those who have a relationship with Jesus, have confidence in the truth of Christ's bodily rising from the dead. You've experienced him personally, a living Lord. And that changes everything. That changes everything. What does it change? Well, Peter tells us what it changed for him. I want you to to consider again the verse that Tyler just read a few moments ago in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Peter, who had at one time been kind of a mess, had let Jesus down significantly in his final days, and yet listen to what the resurrection has changed in his heart and attitude. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is quite a statement from Peter. You just see the joy and the passion and the zeal welling up within him. What does the resurrection change? Well, number one, the resurrection dispels doubts. Despite the testimony of Mary and Peter and John saying that the tomb was empty, and we've heard the story that Jesus was alive, those who hadn't experienced the living Christ naturally doubted. Think of Thomas, who he refused to believe until he saw the nails in the hands of Jesus, until he saw the wound in his side. Today, the same thing takes place. People look for God through YouTube experts or rationalism, as if the key to our faith is some kind of intellectual certainty. But we don't find God there. Just as you won't find love by watching The Bachelor, as I said, Thomas overcame his doubts, not through speculation, but through a personal encounter with Jesus. Jesus is so patient with Thomas as he appears to him in the resurrection. And he says, place your fingers here. Feel the nail holes in my hands. It's really me. This is no less true of each of you. Each of you who take that one small, timid step of belief toward God. When you confess by faith that you belong to Jesus, you know that ever since you, like Thomas, no longer have to wonder at his reality. How many of you know him, right? You know him personally. You have a relationship with him, and it's not difficult to believe when you come into an intimate personal relationship with the Christ of Easter, is it? Resurrection in the experiential sense of the word is the only answer to the skeptic's doubt. To be in the presence of a glorified, risen Savior, to come to know him, is to be able to say, like Thomas, that moment of realization, my Lord and my God. Secondly, the resurrection banishes fear. Paul says this, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. That's not encouraging. Faith is worthless if the object of our faith, Jesus, is still dead. Before the resurrection, we see this in the disciples. They're in retreat. Peter denies Jesus. Judas betrays Jesus. The rest forsook Jesus. They're besieged by doubts, by fear, by worry, by anxiety, by disillusionment. And in fear, you remember this, they hide themselves behind closed doors, afraid to face the brutality and the awfulness of life with Golgotha, with the cross still fresh in their minds. After all, their Rabbi Jesus had been arrested, mocked, scourged, murdered. And this meant that not only were all their hopes dashed, all their dreams, all their aspirations for this ministry, their beloved Lord killed, but they had every reason to fear that the mob would be coming for them next. How would you feel if you were them? Personally, I would be terrified, utterly overwhelmed. I would be in hiding for as long as possible, not to mention the humiliation that they feel, the shame of having abandoned Jesus in his time of need. Peter, perhaps the closest friend of Jesus, has been unable to stay awake just to pray with Jesus in his hour of need. He's been unable to prevent a mob from arresting Jesus. And when questioned about his affiliation with Jesus, he turns his back on his Lord out of fear for his own safety. We live in a world that is constantly crippled and shaken by fear, apprehension, anxiety. And the more time we spend looking at our social media feeds or news feeds, the more we're overcome by this realization that there are nearly unlimited reasons to fear in this world, aren't there? I've had so many conversations in the last few months with individuals who are incredibly concerned about illnesses, wars in Ukraine and Gaza, a destabilized economy, about AI and what it's capable of, lots of fear, even among Christians who become fixated on all the reasons to fear. Individuals are locked in prisons of fear. The latest bestseller is called The Anxious Generation, and that is spot on. It's called that for good reason, as the smartphone generation of children become adults and are just crippled by fear and anxiety. This isn't just an individual experience either, is it? Communities are gripped by fear. Countries tremble in fear. Nations tremble in the grip of collective fear. Cities, due to crime and war and all the threats of conflict, are held in the clutches of fear. So what is the answer then to this fear which is bearing down upon the world in which we live? Just as we are captivated by fear, all the hope, all the courage of that little band of disciples was closed into a tomb, a stone rolled in front of the entrance as the object of their faith, the person of their faith, was laid dead in a tomb. And then it happened. Like light bursting into the darkness, they hear banging on the door that Sunday morning as Mary, through heavy breaths, tells them that the tomb is empty. Sure enough, they confirm it is empty. And when he appears to them, he reveals that he is risen, and everything changes for these disciples. And as he appears alive, they go out from that place, no longer in fear, and this message begins to spread from person to person. He is risen indeed. How quickly they had forgotten Jesus' constant encouragement. Fear not, fear not. But when they beheld the Lord risen from the grave, that fear was dispelled instantly. That fear of those first disciples was banished as they found themselves in the presence of the living Lord, standing among them on that resurrection Sunday with this simple reassurance: peace be with you. Just as the resurrection was the answer to their fear, that's the answer to ours. Through personal faith in a living, glorified Lord. The answer to collective fear is a corporate faith in the same living, glorified Lord. The answer to national and international tension, how many of you know this? It's for this world to have an encounter with the living Lord through you, through us. You and I don't worship a dead Christ. We worship a risen Christ. He is living today. And the Bible says he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and this living Christ is coming again personally to this earth someday. Have you considered this? That even the end of the world is full of hope because of a resurrected, returning Christ. Thirdly, the resurrection answers the longings of our loneliness. Some of you have been crushed by a depressing loneliness, but God did not create you to live in unbearable solitude. God was the first to declare that it is not good for man to be alone. And Christ, through his life, his death, his resurrection, he was able to provide a cure for the inherent loneliness of humanity. He says not only to his disciples, but to everyone who believes in him, he says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I said at the beginning, when I explained what the gospel was, that our sins have separated us from God. We are made for fellowship with God. We are made for relationship with God. We are not made to be in the state of loneliness. And what Christ did by dying in our place and by rising from the grave, what he has done in his resurrection life is to restore that broken connection with God, to restore us to fellowship with God so that we are never alone. There are a couple of disciples after the crucifixion who are walking on the Emmaus Road. And they're symbolic of what a life devoid of the resurrection is like. They're saddened. Their leader has been killed. They're a picture of spiritual loneliness. And they're walking along when Jesus in his resurrected body appears to them. And he says, "What is this conversation you're having with each other as you walk? What is this sadness that you're dealing with?" And yet after they had been with him just for a few minutes, a few hours then as he has a meal with them, as they've been with him in personal intimacy and experienced the power of his presence, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us on the way and while he opened up the scriptures to us?" Do you know this is the experience of the Christian? Because we have a resurrected Lord, because he's given us his spirit, we can be like these believers as he talks with us on the way. We're never alone. As he causes by his spirit, his own words and power to burn within us as he opens up the scriptures to our understanding. This loneliness, this loss was dispelled by a resurrected Christ. There's nothing on earth that can fill our loneliness. Your soul cries out for fellowship with God, and Christ is alive and can fulfill this longing. See, Jesus said of his resurrection that by his living spirit, he would be with believers always. So a resurrected Christ is accessible. You can talk to him. You can pray to him even now. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father at this very moment, and you have access to the throne of grace as you pray to him. Fourthly, the resurrection means that death has been defeated. The resurrection defeats death. The Bible says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Since Adam, death has held us in its grip. But as Christ burst forth out of that tomb, he burst forth in a new immortality, and it is ours to share in. See, if he claimed he would rise, and he did, then we can trust his every word, including this. He says, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, and because I live, you also will live. Those words, because I live, you also will live, that is signaling the reversal of death itself, opening the gates of eternity in heaven for everyone who has received the promise of eternal life in Jesus' name. He's alive. He's alive. And over the decades following Christ's crucifixion, as he's laid in a tomb and then rises from the grave, it's a historical fact that thousands came to faith in Jesus because of the testimony of people who saw a dead man now alive, back to life. And these witnesses were so convinced of the resurrection that 10 out of the 12 disciples would eventually be killed because of their belief in a risen Lord. Now, does this sound like men holding onto some kind of hoax? Or does it sound like men who are so convinced of the reality of the resurrection that they hold their own lives cheap? 10 out of 12 eventually killed for their testimony, and no doubt as many of them died as they were led away to crucifixions and other forms of execution, they held fresh in their minds the words of their Savior, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Paul, facing a martyr's death in Rome, could sing triumphantly, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then finally, the resurrection secures our salvation from sin. Paul admitted that if Christ has not been raised, then all this is pointless. If Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sin. Our faith is futile. Yet Paul, who wrote those words, also wrote with confidence what he was sure was his because Christ had risen. Because Christ had risen, he says, you now are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And repeatedly, he made statements like these. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Through his death, Jesus made a way for our sins to be paid for. And through his resurrection, Jesus has proven that the payment for our debt of sin has been paid in full. So I tell you, with all the authority of the Word of God, that every person here, as you put your trust in Christ, your every sin is forgiven, past, present, future. And you are now a partaker in eternal life, so that the moment you close your eyes in death, you wake into eternity to live with Christ forever. That's why we can sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. A few weeks after that conversation I was telling you about with my friend, I ran into him again, and I asked him, have you spoken to God yet? Have you spoken to the living God yet? And he said, no. But that someone had given him the book Mere Christianity, and he had started to read it, and thank God C.S. Lewis is a lot smarter than I am, and he had begun to be convinced of this. But still, again, it was this intellectual battle for him. He had not yet taken that step of personal relationship. So I said, man, I'm telling you, someone gave you this book, we're having these conversations, I can see it in you. God is clearly drawing you to himself. Respond to that draw, talk to him. A few more weeks pass, and I see him actually walk into church, and he approaches me with this look of wonder on his face. He's like glowing, and he says, I did it. I say, you did what? He says, I prayed to Jesus. And then he tells me a story of a specific issue he was struggling with, just a step out on a limb of faith to ask God for help in something, the God of the Bible in prayer, and that God immediately and dramatically answered that prayer. What he said to me was, it wasn't like when you want to buy a specific car and you start seeing that car everywhere. No, it was far more personal, far more intimate. God answered my prayer. And so I asked him, I said, so does that mean you've stepped across that line of belief to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you believed the gospel? And he says with a smile, I have. Now, how did that happen? Through an intellectual satisfaction? No, through a very personal encounter with a living God. That's what is required for each of us, to take a step of faith and belief toward the God who is alive, the resurrected Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, our doubts have answers. Our fears are banished. We are never alone. Our sins have been forgiven. We are on our way to heaven, and we have access to God in Christ eternally. Give him your life. Give him your life today. Trust him as your Savior. Surrender your will to him and know this thrill, this joy, this security of a resurrected Christ living in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who has been considering you, that today would be the day their hearts are opened to the reality of a resurrected Lord. Lord, we thank you that the grave could not hold you. We thank you that we can be sharers and partakers in this resurrection, eternal life, not just in the future, but even now, that we can begin to live in this new life. Lord, we thank you that we, when we profess faith in you, are born again into a living hope. And God, we ask you to stir in our hearts again the joy of our salvation today, the joy of what you've accomplished for us in the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Lord, we thank you that because of what you've done, we're no longer crippled by fear. Lord, our doubts are dispelled. We are never alone. We are forgiven of our sins, and we have eternal life with you. We thank you, Lord. We praise you, and we glorify you this Easter. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand, and let's sing and respond to the word of God.